Please open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, as we find ourselves reading from verse 14. Exodus chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 14 through verse 27. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elsheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Petuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This, Moses and Aaron. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word to us is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. In your grace, you have given to us your word that we might read and understand and see something of your glory and something of your greatness. We ask that as we study this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would open our eyes and that he would soften our hearts and that he would guide us as we study. Father, come and show us your goodness. Come and show us your glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are some passages in our Bibles that cause us to sit up and take notice when we come to them. Passages that seem so out of place that they almost jar us into paying attention. When we were going through our study of Mark's Gospel, we noticed that Mark did this from time to time, and we called them speed bumps in Mark's Gospel. The narrative of that Gospel is so fast-paced that Mark brings in these little things to kind of slow us down, to jar us into paying attention once again. Well, it is a technique that is not unique to Mark. And as we come to our passage this morning, we find that Moses does this very thing. And this passage that we have just read is one of these passages that seems so out of place that it causes us to stop and think, what is going on here? Now, up until now, the narrative in this book has been fairly simple. It's been fairly ordinary. Now, the story has been extraordinary. The story of a God who has heard the cries of his enslaved people and who has covenanted, promised that he will bring them out of their slavery, and commissioned this Moses, the most unlikely of characters, this 80-year-old fugitive from the law, a murderer, a shepherd in Midian, a shepherd being the most hateful and distasteful occupation to an Egyptian mind. God commissioning this man to lead Israel out of their slavery and bring them into the land of promise. The story is extraordinary and it's amazing, but the way in which it has been told has been relatively ordinary. It's been a rather ordinary historical account of what's going on. But here, as we come to verse 14 of chapter 6, things go a little odd. And the account of the Exodus breaks, and we're given this genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and it seems a little out of place. It seems not much would be lost if we had skipped from verse 13 all the way down to verse 28, or even to the beginning of chapter 7. But this passage is placed here very deliberately. And as Moses was writing this history, very intentionally, he placed this speed bump in this narrative in order to make us sit up and be noticed and take notice. And he did it because he wants us to be clear about one thing. He wants us to be absolutely certain that the deliverance that Israel will experience is guaranteed by the sovereignty of God. Now, tension is heightening in the story by the time we get to this place. Moses and Aaron have done what God has commissioned them to do. They have gone and they have told the people of Israel about the salvation which God was bringing. They have been true to their calling and they have preached the gospel. But as we have seen, things turned out a little differently than was perhaps expected. The Hebrews, having joyfully received this message of a great deliverance, were then very quickly winded by Pharaoh's harsh response. And they began to doubt whether the salvation was worth such a high cost. Even Moses was beginning to second guess himself, and beginning to wonder whether or not this whole adventure was worth the suffering that they were having to endure because of it. We see this in chapter 5, verse 22. Moses turns to the Lord and says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why ever did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." That's a heartbreaking statement. As Moses turns round to God and virtually says, "Right now, I'm not entirely sure that you're good. And I'm not entirely sure that you can be trusted. Why ever would you send me to this people? Why ever would you bring us into such suffering?" Well, God, full of grace, as we saw last week, came to Moses and gave him the reasons why he should be confident. God didn't come with a harsh rebuke, as he would have been warranted to do, but he came with a very gentle teaching. And he said to Moses, "This is why you should trust me, because I am who I am." Literally taking Moses back to that wonderful revelation of the name of God, as Moses was given even before he stepped foot in Egypt. As God revealed himself to Moses with this strong covenant name, Yahweh, this name, I am, this great covenant creating, sustaining, self-satisfied, self-reliant name, encapsulating everything about the strength and the goodness of God. God comes to Moses again and says, "This is why you should trust me. I am. I am. I am Yahweh. I am your covenant God."
I am the one who spoke the earth and all that is into being in the space of 6 days and all very good. I am the one who raises up kings and I am the one who brings them down. I am the one who commands the blowing of the wind. I am the one who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. He says, Moses, this is your reason. I am Yahweh. And I am the one who is leading you and I will do what I have said. But even to this, the Israelites would not listen. The noise of their suffering was so deafening. They couldn't hear this message of God's goodness. The storm of their suffering was so blinding that they couldn't see the goodness of God in the midst of all this. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the wave that casts me against the rock of ages. But the Israelites hadn't. And all they could see was the storm. And all they could feel were the pounding waves. And they were on the verge of just wanting out. Cutting their losses and wanting out. And like the New Testament Hebrews to whom the letter was written, they were on the verge of turning back from this gospel to their old lives, to lives of perceived peace and satisfaction. By verse 13, we have reached a point of incredible tension in this story. Incredible tension as God has enacted this great covenant salvation, but the very people who were to be saved are on the verge of turning and breaking the covenant. Now, one commentator said this would be the ideal point for a commercial break in a modern TV dramatic presentation. This is the point of absolute suspense, where the viewer's interest level is held by emotional interest in the story's resolution. And it's at this point that Moses breaks the story, but not with a commercial break, but with this genealogy. And unlike the placement of commercials in TV programs, Moses does not place this here in order to heighten tension. The tension's high enough already, but he does it to release the tension. And Moses places this genealogy here to make sure that we are all on the same page before we go any further. It's as if he zooms out from his story and he reminds us of the setting for it, to relieve our tension and to remind us that God is in control. Now, the main problem for these Israelites and the main problem for Moses was that they were struggling to believe in the sovereignty of God. They were struggling to believe that God really does control all things. And they were struggling to believe that God really is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one who truly does rule everything that should come to pass. And Moses includes this genealogy to make sure that we are not at this point beginning to follow them in their doubt. And he includes this genealogy to show that God was in control of this whole situation. The narrative is broken off here so that we can get this list of the descent of Moses and Aaron. And what Moses gives us is a condensed and a selective genealogy. And he gives us this genealogy that connects Moses and Aaron all the way back to Jacob or Israel as he became, to show us their heritage, but most importantly, to show us that God was orchestrating history to bring these two men to this place in history to perform this historic action. That's why we read in verse 26, these are the Aaron
and for Moses. And why we read at the end of verse 27, this Moses and this Aaron. If you are wondering who these men are, this is who they are. The descendants of Jacob. Jacob, the one to whom this covenant that God was being faithful to in bringing Israel out of Egypt, that very Jacob is the father of Moses and Aaron. If you're wondering who these men are, these are the men whom God has brought at just the right time to fulfill this covenant to Jacob. If you're wondering who these men are, who seem to be failing so spectacularly in the mission that they have been given, they are no less than the men that God has appointed. Now, as we read this genealogy, to our 21st century minds, this doesn't prove anything. To our 21st century minds, this might be very interesting. In the way that we find it interesting to dig back through our own family trees and find out where we came from. But that's about it. To our minds, this is a curiosity. But that's about as far as it goes. But you have to remember that this was not written primarily to 21st century minds. It was written, first of all, to ancient minds. And to ancient minds, this list is packed with significance and packed with weight. One commentator said, genealogies to the ancient mind are intrinsic to the Israelite feel for the flow of history that arose from the conviction that God was shaping events in this world so that His purposes would be achieved. What is a curiosity to our mind is intrinsic to their belief that God is ruling history and shaping events so that His purposes would be achieved. That's why Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. I think most of us, as we have read through Matthew at one time or another, have wondered why on earth he would begin his gospel in such a, we're honest, in such a boring way. We think, come on, Matthew, it would make a lot more sense if you were to begin at verse 18 with the line, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That's engaging. That's thrilling. That makes me want to get into the story as I read of the dramatic events surrounding the birth of Christ. That's the way to start a story, not a list of names. But of course, Matthew was writing to an ancient mindset. He was writing to a Semitic audience who put tremendous weight in genealogies. And so he began his gospel with a genealogy in order to show them that Jesus was who he said he was, to show them that Jesus had the right lineage and that God had orchestrated history to bring this man at this time. You see, the motivation was the same for Matthew as it was for Moses. That before we can see the salvation of God, which we'll see so wonderfully from this point onwards in the book of Exodus, and which Matthew was describing from verse 18 onwards, that both these men understood that before we can see the salvation of God, we have to see the sovereignty of God. And here is why. I have three reasons why this is important. First of all, until you see the sovereignty of God, salvation is just the hope of pie in the sky when you die. And that will never give you the satisfaction or the rest that your soul craves. Now, before we go further, we have to realize that there is a problem in the English language. And that we use the word hope to describe two very different concepts. On the one hand, we use the word hope to describe something that you want to be the case. So, for instance, Ada hopes to get a bicycle for Christmas. There's no basis for that. She just desires it. On the other hand, there is the hope that is the grounds for believing that something is true. A sure
and certain hope. Two very different concepts, but we use the first, the same word for it. And until you see the sovereignty of God, salvation is hope in that first sense. The hope, the desire that we have believed in the right God, that we have done the right things to save us. We want that to be the case. We desire that to be the case. But ultimately, we can have no confidence that that is true. When I worked for a campus ministry in Scotland, we would have every year what we called Mission Week, in which the campus ministry would motivate themselves, and it would be a time of concentrated evangelistic action. We would have special outreach Bibles printed. We would have special events. But one of the things we did to create points of contact was evangelism surveys. And students would go out on campus and ask people about their spiritual hopes and desires. And one of those questions was a question I'm sure you've all heard. If you were to die today, why would God let you into heaven? And almost invariably, people would say, because I've lived a good life. It's an answer that leaves God to be nothing more than an accounting clerk. God, who on that day of your appearance at the so-called pearly gates, a God who sits with his calculator and totals up your good deeds versus your bad deeds and lets you in if you have the credits. It's a conception of salvation which ultimately leaves God to be the servant and not the king. And it leaves God to be one whose hand is forced if only you can come up with the goods. But belittling God as it really does, it's also a concept of salvation that will never satisfy you. And it will ultimately drive you to despair if you keep it seriously. This is, of course, Reformation Sunday. Sunday closest to October 31st, that great day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and started, in effect, the process of the Great Reformation that would sweep across Europe. Well, before he got to the point of nailing that 95 Theses to the door, Martin Luther was a man who was almost driven mad through living this kind of salvation paradigm. Martin Luther had entered a monastery because he was frightened to death one night by a thunderstorm. Committed himself to, if he got through this alive, then he would dedicate himself to a life of service to God and enter a monastery. And Martin Luther was an extraordinarily successful monk. He plunged himself into prayer, into fasting, and into ascetic practices. He would deprive himself of sleep, he would endure bone-chilling cold without a blanket, and he would flagellate himself, whipping himself because of his sins. And as he later commented, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. By any reckoning, Martin Luther lived a good life. He did absolutely everything he could in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. But he found no satisfaction. He found no consolation. But he found that as his rigors increased, so did his terror of the wrath of God. And he said, when it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. Driven by this desire to try and live a good enough life, to force God's hand to let him into heaven, Luther was about driven insane. But when you see the sovereignty of God, salvation is no longer a wish. It is no longer a hope in the sense of I hope that this is true, but it becomes a sure and a certain hope that is built on the working of God, so that we see how God has orchestrated all of history to bring Jesus Christ to Bethlehem. And how He orchestrated every event in Jesus' life to deliver Him up on Pilate's cross. You see, when we see the sovereignty of God, we see that salvation is no accident, but it is part of this great plan which God began in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, and that He will bring to completion when Christ returns. And what that means is that we have tremendous security in our salvation. It means that when we come and fall at the feet of Christ and put our trust in His works for our salvation and not ours, we are freed from this constant wondering, this constant worry, and we are free to enjoy and rest in the fellowship with Him which He Himself has brought. That, of course, was the driving message of the Reformation. The sovereignty of God in salvation. And it was the message that Luther dedicated his life to trying to lay hold upon. In fact, he said, "If I could believe God's not angry with me, I'd stand on my head for joy." That was really the message of the Reformation, trying to convince Europe to stand on their heads for joy. Because their salvation was not based in what they did, but in what God has already done. And so we can be sure that God is not angry with me because of what Christ has done, and not because of what I have done. And so until you see the sovereignty of God, salvation will just be this vague hope of pie in the sky when you die. But secondly, until you see the sovereignty of God, you will not be able to handle the suffering that will come in the wake of your salvation. That was the great problem that the Israelites were facing. The great problem that Moses was facing. They had declared their faith in God. They had rejoiced in this plan of salvation, but it had come with great suffering, and they didn't know what to do with that. As we have already noted in this series, most of us know how that feels. And most of us know how confusing that can be as we try to reconcile our salvation with our suffering. But when you see the sovereignty of God, you will not see suffering as a stumbling block, but you will see it as a gift. And you will be able to say with Spurgeon, "I have learned to kiss the wave that casts me against the rock of ages," because you will know that it is not a wave that will destroy you, but it is a wave that will ultimately purify you and perfect you. This is why Paul said to the Philippians, as they were going through suffering, he said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Saying to the Philippians, "Look, Philippians, this is not an anomaly, this is a gift. God, in His sovereign, gracious goodness, has granted that for you, for the sake of Christ, you are going to suffer for His sake. It has been granted by God not only that you should believe, but that you should suffer for His sake." And you won't be able to say that. You won't be able to rejoice in that. You will not be able to hear that as anything other than mocking until you're able to see point one. But when you see the sovereignty of God in your salvation, which gives you rock solid assurance and confidence in God, then you can say that God will work all things together for my good, even this suffering. And we will see that the suffering is not senseless, but it is designed by a good and loving God to draw us closer and closer
and closer to Him. And finally, until you see the sovereignty of God in salvation, and so see suffering as a gift and not a curse, you will not be able to surrender yourselves to God as you ought to do. Because obedience is dangerous, and it might cost you everything. That's what the Israelites were feeling. That's what Moses was feeling. They had been obedient to God, and they had done what God had said, but now they found themselves rocked by this suffering. And you will be rocked by the suffering that will come in the wake of your obedience. As you obey God and tell your neighbor about the gospel and about the glory of Christ, and find yourself rejected and no longer invited to neighborhood parties, but ostracized as that weird Christian on the block that hurts. When you obey God and you stop looking at pornography, or you stop coveting money, or you find yourself not going to the places that you want to go, and you find the devil himself coming to you and tempting you again and again and again to the point of suffering, you will not be able to endure until you are convinced that God is sovereign and that this costly obedience is absolutely worth it. But when you see the sovereignty of God, and you see the sovereignty of God in salvation, you will say with Job, "Shall I accept the good from him and not the bad also?" You'll be able to say with Esther, "I will go to the king, I will obey, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." When you see the sovereignty of God, you will be able to sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking." On this Reformation Sunday, we celebrate and we give thanks to God for the men and women who were so sure of the sovereignty of God that they were willing to take a stand and willing to be obedient, though it cost them greatly, costing some of them even their lives. But because they knew that they were held in a strong and a mighty hand, they were willing to pay the cost, to keep the faith, and to demand, like Moses, that they be set free from the slavery of Roman Catholic tyranny. But these men and women were not exceptional. These men and women were ordinary Christians like you and me. So let us not stand in awe of them, but let us be driven on by their example, to be captivated by the glory of God in salvation, to be captivated by the sovereignty of God, and so sure, therefore, of our salvation, that we will delight in God, and we will obey Him, and we will suffer even with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this genealogy. So you find it in Exodus 6. It is a genealogy that means little to us initially, but when we plumb the depths of it, and we understand why you, in your sovereignty, led Moses to include this in his account of the Exodus, we rejoice. We rejoice that you are a God who wants us to trust you, to rely on you, to hide ourselves in your sovereign control. We confess that so often, like the Israelites, we have trembled and feared, we have been rocked by suffering, by hardship, and we have not obeyed you as you call us to obey. But we pray that we would be changed,
and that we would remember that you indeed are the God of all history, the God who has numbered the days, the God who has orchestrated all things so that Christ be born in Bethlehem and executed in Jerusalem, that you are orchestrating all things now, that the church might grow and that Christ's name might be glorified, and that you are orchestrating all things so that the day will come when Christ will return at just the right time and you will establish the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. Father, convince us of your sovereignty that we may live lives that are faithful to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.